Romans chapter 1. Today is the National Day of Prayer, and I would encourage you after our study this morning, if you would, you can go get a quick lunch. It's just good timing because you go run over to Logos, get some lunch, and be back here for 12 o'clock, and I think it's going to be a very special time of prayer in this very desperate hour in which not only our country but the world finds itself. So we need to pray. It needs to be a priority, and I would encourage you to be here with us for that. This morning we're going to deal with the importance of preaching the gospel to Christians. You might think that is strange, that we don't need to preach the gospel to Christians. They've already got the gospel. Well, I would like us to see the complete gospel because it has much bigger than what we would think at the surface. And we're now ending that time in this epistle where Paul is expressing his desire to be with the Roman church in their own city. And he has been praying about this. He has been desiring that. And this morning we're going to finish that section. And then next time we will be going on to the theme of this book. So let's pick up where he begins this prayerful section here in verse 8. And he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." And here is where we begin today. "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Let's begin by thinking about the responsibility that Paul felt to proclaim the gospel to all peoples. He says here, "I am debtor." Now, there are a couple of approaches that those that have studied this passage take to being the debtor. On the one hand, they say that there is some sense in which Paul feels an obligation because others have contributed something to him, and so he should contribute something to them. I really don't think that's the sense here of debtor. The sense is that of being under obligation. He feels that this is his responsibility. This is his calling in life. This is the job that God has given to him. Now, already in this epistle, we have seen a couple of ways in which this is reflected. Clear back, many weeks ago when we were in verse 1, Paul says, "I am a servant. I am a servant, a bondservant of Jesus Christ." And a servant does what the master says. He sees himself in that role as following orders. And so there is that sense in which he is merely doing what he's told to do. Now, coupled with that, also in that verse, he described himself as an apostle, one who is sent. And inherent in the term apostle is the idea frequently of carrying a message. So he was one who had been commissioned to carry a message from God to people that burned in his soul. He wanted to make sure that he did that which God had called him to do. So there is a sense here in which he is so eager, he is so ready, his attitude has been formed by the task that God has given him to do. So he senses there's an obligation to God because God has called him. He's God's servant. And the way he fulfills the obligation, the commission has come from God, but his job is to carry this message to people. And so he sees people in their need. They need what he has to give them. It is not just that they are people going their way, and so he has a nice little favor to add to their already full lives. He has a message that is absolutely essential and life-transforming. So he has this urgency. If in the night you are walking down the street in your neighborhood, and as you pass a house, you look in the house and you see flames of fire in that house, you would feel a sense of urgency to run around and start pounding on the windows. Get out of here! Get out of here! Your house is on fire! You don't just say, well, I wonder if I should see if someone is home and just kind of, maybe we will tell them, maybe we won't. It's kind of an optional thing. Not at all. It is with absolute urgency. And that's the way that Paul felt. Now, this responsibility that we have here is, we have kind of a parallel structure here. We talk about people in their ethnicity, in their people group, their racial heritage, and then we look at their educational background or lack of it. Because looking at these two groups, the conclusion is that his message is for everybody. That's what he wants to do. He wants to get that message to everybody. Greek and barbarian, wise and unwise. Now let's think of these groups. First of all, we have here the Greek and barbarian. Now here's a little question for you. Thought question. Why, when Paul writes to the Romans, does he say, I need to bring this message to the Greeks? Understand the problem? It seems like he should have said, both to the Romans and to the barbarians. Why does he say Greek? The term Greek had come to mean more than people living in Greece. The term Greek meant those who had been absorbed into Greek culture and thinking and way of life. Let me give you just a little thumbnail historical sketch so you can see what has happened here. The Greek Empire, as in empire form, began, as you know, with Alexander the Great, roughly around 300, just before 300 BC. And they set out and they conquered all that region around the Mediterranean there. And Alexander went as far as Persia, over to India. They captured it. But they did more than just capture it politically. They captured it culturally. In fact, the Greek language became the trade language, the language by which one people could understand another people. This is important because this shows why the New Testament was written in Greek. It was the universal language, if you please. Now, Alexander, as you know, died very suddenly, and his empire was divided into parts. Two that we are particularly familiar with as Bible students was there was the various generals got different parts of the empire. Three or four, depends on how you figure it, and it changed over a period of time, but just simplifying the whole thing. Seleucus had Syria. Ptolemy had Egypt. Now, we know those two and their descendants, their dynasties, because of Daniel chapter 11. The kings of the north are the Seleucids of Syria. The kings of the south are the Ptolemies of Egypt. But they were not the only two, because we become familiar, if you spend some time studying the Bible, you know about those two. But there were other parts as well. One of the generals, or later, was a man named Antigonus, and he got Greece. Now, and so that segment became the center of, still a center of culture, but we find that there was another group of people rising to the rest called the Romans. And the Romans, as they began to move out in the disintegration of the Grecian Empire, began to pick up the lands that the Greeks once had. And we come to 146 BC, and we find that the Roman forces, after it was the Macedonian Third War, it was called the Macedonian Third War, they came in and they really stomped on Greece. The northern part became then Macedonia, and the southern, you know, that little part that hangs off the end of Greece there, that was Achaia. They came in and they demolished Corinth, wiped it out, sort of like Jenin over in Israel. I mean, they really did a number on it. But then they made it the capital of Achaia. And if Paul's writing from Corinth, and we believe he was there in the capital, the Roman capital of that district, that senatorial district. So the Romans had political control, but the Greeks continued to have cultural control just by their influence. The Romans, even in that day, were imitating the Greeks in their architecture, in their art, in their writing. They imitated Greeks. So here, Paul, when he says he is responsible to the Greeks, he means Hellenized ones. One who took on the Greek culture is called Hellenized. Hellene is the name of Greece, their own name for it. And Hellenized means that they had absorbed it. The Greeks that he's speaking of here are Hellenized people, and they were Hellenized even though they were in Rome and they had control of things. So the contrast there, we have the Hellenized ones, and then we have the barbarians. Now, who are the barbarians? The barbarians are the ones who are not Hellenized. And they're called barbarians because so many of their languages, they did not speak the Greek. They did not know the trade language. They did not know the universal language. They didn't know Latin either. And their language sounded like bar, 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 bar. That's what the Greeks, those that were Hellenized, said. They just sound bar. They're barbarians. And so here we find that Paul felt a responsibility to meet those who were culturally accepted in that day and culturally those that weren't. Now he has another division here. It speaks of that it was to the wise and to the unwise. Now, wise here in the sense of being educated. Unwise in the sense of not being educated. That's the difference. Those that were schooled. Those that knew the philosophers. And so Paul could reach either one. Educated, uneducated. And his approach was different. Remember in Acts 17, when Paul is in Athens, just north of, this was on a previous trip, but it was he was just north of where he is now when he's writing from Corinth and Athens. You know, it's just a couple hours drive north of today. It's a little longer when you're walking it, but just north there, he was in Athens, and it tells there how he was at Mars Hill, that great big cleft of rock where you look up to the Parthenon on the hill that goes on up, and you look down to the Agora, the marketplace down below, and it was the street corner, so to speak. I always pictured it as kind of a, you know, just kind of a little hill, but it's a great big rock you have to climb up on. You know, I mean, it's like, you know, as high as the ceiling. You got to find, it's like you do rock climbing to get up to the, it's not very urban in its feel. You know, you're out, it's like being out in the hills because here's this big rock area. But that's where they would meet and that's where they would discuss. And he comes to them and it says that he encountered their Stoics and Epicureans, the philosophers of the day. And he approaches them. He tells them something about God. He talks something about man's relationship to God. And he's leading them progressively along in their thinking. And finally, he hits them with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's when everything came unglued. They thought, oh, that's nice what he's saying. That's nice. They had called him, the literal rendering of what they called him was a seed picker. Let's hear what the seed picker, you know, they looked at him as he wasn't fully Hellenized. He was from the sticks. He was from someplace else. But he preached fearlessly to them. And to the unwise, he goes out into the places, the simple places where little towns, and you can imagine little towns in that day were much more than little towns today. Today they have television in little towns. They know what's going on in the world. These places were remote. He goes to a town like Lystra in Acts 14. And as he's there in Lystra, how does he approach these people? They are really small town hicks. What does he talk to them about? He says, you know, God provides the rain that comes down and blesses us. That was his message. And he uses that to introduce Jesus. But he spoke very simply in figures, in language that they understood. So he could speak to the wise and the unwise. And I think today we need to be careful in our Christian circles. When you are around our style of Christianity for a little while, something happens to you culturally. I'm talking about culture in almost a secular sense. One of the things that happens to Christians is they become, if they're really disciple-type Christians, is they become literate. They read. You know, I mean, that's amazing today. There are a lot of people that don't do much reading. And as they read, you know, readers are leaders. And so they start going up the socioeconomic ladder. They have two things. They read and they study and they develop good character. All pushing them up because people want people working for them who have good character, you know, who they can trust. But sometimes we feel that we can only minister to those who are like us. And the peril, I believe one of the perils of the church is its upward mobility. You find churches that become more and more gravitating to the professional class. You know, that's what happened in England. That's why England, from a human standpoint, is in such bad shape spiritually today. They lost two elements in the last century, a century ago. They lost blue collar. They all became professionals, all college educated, the church. And they lost their youth. And so we always need to be, we can't be so smug. We always need to be reaching down culturally, because the exciting work of God so often happens in these people that the world considers unwise. I was reading how when John Wesley began to preach, here was this university-educated man, best education of the day, and everyone says, all you attract is all this. You go out on the streets and you just talk to all these riffraff, people with no education. He says, but that's where God's called me. And a mighty work of God happened among those people. And it became exciting. Now those churches, the descendants, you get your, especially your Methodist church, which went up the level socioeconomically, and they went away. You know, I mean, that's what happened. So we need to have that same burden, keep that same burden. We're going to do the Greeks and the barbarians and the wise and the unwise. All. Now, we've talked about Paul's sense of responsibility in verse 14. Let's talk about his readiness in verse 15. Where he says, so much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I am ready. I want to do it. He says, 1 Corinthians 9, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. That was his feeling. Woe, I've got to do it. I am compulsive about it, but that's a divine compulsion to preach the gospel. Now, I want us to think in the remaining part of our morning together about the content of the gospel that Paul had to preach. I would like us to see that the gospel has two sides to it, and he was ready to do each of those. The first section that we're going to look at, and we're going to, in capsule form, look at the first five chapters of Romans, with just a word out of that, highlighting one little section out of that. And the first five chapters is the gospel for non-believers. But chapters 6 through 8 is the gospel for believers. And we need to have both sides to have the complete gospel message. In chapters 1 through 5, we're dealing with the penalty of sin and how to get out from under the penalty of sin. In chapters 6 through 8, it's speaking to the believer, because the believer still has a sin problem. And it is how to deal with sin in the believer's life. Do you see those two distinctions? Do you see those two sides? Now, Paul uses a series of questions accompanied by the little word therefore, which brings a conclusion. Question, therefore. A series of questions, therefore. Let's just very quickly turn with me to chapter 3, and we're going to see some questions. We're going to see, first of all, we're going to see a question. Notice with me in verse 9, because this becomes a summary question. Now, there's some other questions in this passage besides what we look at, but there's certain questions that lead his thinking along. Now, watch this. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, who is the we and who is the they? The we would be Jews. The they would be Gentiles. He begins in chapter 1 by showing how Gentiles, the pagans, the barbarians, have turned their backs on God and gone far, far away from God. Now, it's pretty easy to see that they deserve condemnation. They worship their idols. They worship other things. They do not follow God. But lest the Jewish person with the law should feel smug, Paul also goes on then in chapter 2 to show how the Jew who is attempting to fulfill righteousness by doing the law can't make it, because he has to fulfill the law 100%. The 99 9/10% of ivory soap won't do. It won't wash it away. Only 100%. They do not measure up. That's why he comes to the conclusion they fall short. They don't make it. Now, the hope we find in this passage, it goes on here in verse 20, and you can circle the word therefore. There's been the question there in verse 9, the questions that show that we are not better than they, we're all guilty, that's the conclusion of it. And then when we come to verse 20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Just having the law does not put us in a position where we can do it. The Gentile we know won't make it because they are totally away from God. But the person with the law and the law keeper does not make it either. All are condemned. That brings us to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Righteousness, God's righteousness, is given to those who believe in Jesus. The law doesn't do it. Trying harder doesn't do it. The only thing that does it is God's grace as we receive what God gave us in Jesus Christ. That's the basic message for non-believers. Jesus died for us. This passage goes on to talk about justification, very theological terms, justification, righteousness, propitiation. Someday we'll get there. We'll talk about those terms. Maybe when we return for the millennium, huh? At the rate we're going. But now, let's think about believers and the gospel for believers. We have said that in chapter 6 through 8, it deals with the gospel and the good news for believers. And I believe this is what Paul wanted to share with the Romans. The idea, the fear there is that once people get a hold of this message, that it is not our works, it is only God's faith, God's grace, as we believe it by faith, then, oh, we can go far away. Notice the conclusion there in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, as we come to chapter 6. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace, what a wonderful subject, and what a glorious place to be in God's grace. Now, a person could get the idea that, well, if it's all grace, it is not of works. And the more sin I have, the more of God's grace needs to be showed, that we can get to the place where, well, I may as well just go ahead and sin so God's grace can be manifested in me. You can see how someone might think that. So Paul begins chapter 6 in this section with a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, it's abounding grace. Let's sin so we get more grace. And the response is, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And now he goes on, and here is some of the basic truth. Here's the gospel message that every believer needs to get a hold of, and many believers haven't got it yet. First of all, there's some things we need to know. We need to know that we have been baptized, and the basic significance of baptism is identification. That's what baptism signifies. We are identified with Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection. We need to get a hold of that and all of the implications of it. Then we need to reckon, that we have died, been buried, and rose again. It talks about reckoning in verse 11. And then in 13, verse 13, on the basis of that, we find that we present the members of our bodies as instruments to God to do what he wants. Now, many Christians do not understand that. These are all previews of coming attractions. We will spend more time with these. Now, here's another question. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Now, the idea is, first of all, this whole idea of being in a position where we've gone from, like the pagan, we've entered a new life. But here, what about the law? If it's not a matter of keeping the law, then can we go ahead and just sin? Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And the idea is that if we present ourselves as slaves to sin, we're in bondage to sin. We should only be bondage to Jesus Christ. That's the whole idea. Now in chapter 7, we get another question. And it has to do with the way the law affects us, our relationship to the law. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Now, are we under the law's commands? Well, good question. The point here is that we are not. It is like a woman. He goes on and uses this illustration. It is like a woman who is living with this legalistic husband. And oh, I feel for women living with legalistic husbands. I've even done a little of that in my time, actually. Fortunately, my wife whipped me into shape and learned that that's not the way things are done. After, and that was, you know, 25 years ago or so, out of a 35-year marriage. But this whole thing, you know, of checking the ledges to see if they're dusted. No, I didn't do that. But this whole thing, conveying the message, you don't measure up. That's all the law did, to say you don't measure up. And here comes this other guy on the scene, and he's full of grace. He just accepts her for what she is. Now, how do we get from this one to this one? Well, the biblical illustration, we'll talk about this. Someone has to die. And in this case, it's the wife who died in his illustration. You'll have to think about that. But it's the wife who died. But because she's dead, she's under no more obligation to the law. She is free for this new husband. And that's the whole thing. We're dead as far as the law is concerned. Now we're married to grace, the grace husband, Jesus Christ, and we do it just because we want to please him. That's the whole idea. But now we find, as we go on here, that sometimes we're not able to do it. We look at the law and we want to meet that standard because we know that standard pleases our Lord and Master. And so it says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? I mean, is it bad? The old husband law? Is it bad? No. No. It says in verse 7, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law was given so we could know the standard. There's nothing wrong with the standard. The problem, as we continue there in chapter 7, is that we can't do it. Here's the standard. We try and we try and we try. This term, I, occurs 38 times in this chapter. And I, you'll finish it. Can't do it. Here's the standard. We cannot do it. In fact, if some people, it's just that they don't understand the problem. They think, well, I'm better than I used to be. That should be good enough. But God wants perfection. And we come, and as it as it says in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I am a hopeless case." That's the conclusion. And we don't like to admit that. We always like to think if we just try a little harder, maybe we can pull it out. Maybe we can do something that makes God happy. But I am wretched. Where is my hope? Well, the next verse there, that last verse of 7 says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." That is, I want to do right, but I don't do it. The things that I'm supposed to do, I don't do. The things I shouldn't do, I do do. Now we've said there are questions and there are conclusions with therefore. And as we open chapter 8, we come to a therefore. Here's the conclusion. There is therefore, see that word, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Therefore, no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that when we know the redemption and receive the righteousness that is spoken of in chapter 3, that we are placed in Jesus Christ. This is our position. And in Christ Jesus, we find that God's Spirit works in us to do those things that God wants. We now are able to live a life pleasing to God. And we notice down in verse 12, that we also have another therefore. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And the teaching here is that as we allow the Spirit of God to work, we don't do that which is impossible in our flesh to do. It is possible not only to be saved from the penalty from sin, but to have victory with the power of sin because the Spirit of God is working in us. God is working in us to live His life. That's what it's all about. So we must come to the place where we surrender. And we say, I want to live the life. It's not that we're going to go into sin because we're in grace. No. We are getting to the place where we can do what God wants from us. Because His Spirit is working through us. Because we are in Jesus Christ. That's the place, that's the glorious place. If believers really knew and understood and lived by that position that they have in Jesus Christ, lives would be different. That's the kind of life I want. I trust you do too. Let's pray. Father, we would pray that we would walk in the Spirit, that we would know that control of the Spirit, that we might know what we are in Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, and we just bless your name together today. In Jesus' name, amen.